Chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 19. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 on page 9. And it's Jesus speaking. Do not store up riches for yourselves here on earth, where moth and rust destroy and robbers break in and steal. Instead, store up riches for yourselves in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and where robbers cannot break in and steal. For your heart will always be where your riches are. The eyes are like a lamp for the body. If your eyes are sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are no good, your body will be in darkness. So if the light in you is darkness, how terribly dark it will be. No one can be the slave of two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This is why I tell you not to be worried about the food and drink you need in order to stay alive, or about clothes for your body. After all, isn't life worth more than food? And isn't the body worth more than clothes? Look at the birds. They do not sow seeds, gather a harvest, and put it in barns, yet your Father in heaven takes care of them. Aren't you worth much more than birds? Can any of you live a bit longer by worrying about it? And why worry about clothes? Look at how the wild flowers grow. They do not work or make clothes for themselves. But I tell you that not even King Solomon, with all his wealth, had clothes as beautiful as one of these flowers. It is God who clothes the wild grass, grass that is here today and gone tomorrow, burnt up in the oven. Won't he be all the more sure to clothe you? How little faith you have. So do not start worrying. Where will my food come from, or my drink, or my clothes? These are the things the pagans are always concerned about. Your Father in heaven knows that you need all these things. Instead, be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God and with what he requires of you, and he will provide you with all these other things. So do not worry about tomorrow. It will have enough worries of its own. There is no need to add to the troubles each day brings. Right. So we're continuing as part two of a sermon that Jane brought last week, looking at pilgrims on the journey, and it's another bite of the cherry at travelling light. And we're going to be thinking for a few minutes this morning about simplicity. Now, Jane from last week left us something to ponder on in reflecting how and why Jesus sent out his disciples. We were encouraged to travel light, engaging with the world, but not restricted to it, but tied permanently into those things that Jesus had called us to do. We are called to a simplicity of living in a complex world. And we were encouraged to ponder on what that might mean. Don't know if anybody did it, but we were encouraged to. So we're going to think about the place of simplicity in Christian discipleship. And we will look at what this might mean through the filter of this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it is said of some forms of modern Christianity that they are 1,000 miles wide, but an inch deep. And the writer Richard Foster, I think it was Foster, he wrote in his 1980s book, Celebration of Discipline, this statement, and he opens his book with this. He said that superficiality, things of surfaces, superficiality is the curse of our age. The greatest need is for deep people. And he comments on the sad decline in true spirituality amongst Western Christians particularly. He notes how we've tended to neglect our prayer life and stop listening to God. And we've been caught and ensnared in an affluent society. And also, we've caught the virus affluenza. If you want to know what affluenza is, it's a term that was coined by the British psychologist Oliver James. And the famous book he wrote was The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. Okay, so that was the book he's most remembered for. And he coins this term, affluenza, and he says it's a contagious condition, like most viruses, and it's caught with the overload of debt, anxiety, and waste because of the constant desire for more. The doctrine of instant gratification and satisfaction has undermined what God intends for ordinary human beings. People who have jobs, care for children, do the weekly shopping, wash dishes, do DIY jobs around the home. There are key spiritual disciplines which are best exercised in normal daily activities, whether as singles or marrieds, but both with a growing sense of connectedness in community. They are deeply counter-cultural. They go against the grain of modern living and values. They have a transforming effect experienced in our lives, in the relationships we have with our friends, family, neighbours, and community, and our place in the world. They are not intended to make our lives more complex, miserable, and dull, but they bring a true sense of a pervading sense of freedom. Freedom from self-absorption, self-interest, fear, and anxiety to a singing and joyful people. And we are all beginners in this, always starting fresh. And the primary requirement is longing, a deep longing for God. In Psalm 42, it talks about as a deer longs for a stream of cool water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for you, the living God. This is not a story of gritty self-help, of battling bravely against ingrained habits and ways of doing things, relying on willpower and determination, where we determine that we will never do it again, to fight against it, to pray against it. It might succeed for a bit, but eventually the cracks and the crevices, and if you go along to Slimming World or the gym, the curves, will eventually come back again and reveal themselves. What is needed is a necessary transformation of our inner us, in our spirit, inner righteousness, which is a gift of God to be graciously received. The needed change within us is God working in us from the inside. We cooperate with God to a greater or lesser extent, but it remains God's work of grace, freely given and unearned. And in Romans we read, all who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. But although grace is free, it is not cheap. There is something for us to do that affects us both individually and in our lives and amongst other people. It is difficult, sometimes very difficult indeed, to follow and keep the path in the journey of life. But virtue becomes lighter, a joy. If we find that instead of a life characterized by bitterness, that is a very heavy load to carry indeed. And compare that to a life filled with the spirit of compassion, we can travel lighter and we can travel further. But it's not based on soul-killing laws. You must be compassionate and not your normal bitter self. Those kind of things can be used to manipulate and imprison people. And even if we do manage to do it, we can cause pride, because we begin to feel that we are the right sort of people, especially concerning the wrong sort of people who are still bitter. To be a blessing rather than a burden is to lay down the need most of us have to manage others, where we judge and measure, and our passion to set other people straight. Jesus is our teacher and our guide. If we wander off or fall into confusion or contradiction, he can bring us back. It is Jesus and the work of grace in our lives that can genuinely change us. And simplicity is one of the outward grace disciplines. But first and foremost, it is an inward reality that results in an outward lifestyle. The writer in Ecclesiastes reflects on the fact of this. This is all I have learnt. God made us plain and simple, but we have made ourselves very complicated. And it's important to start with the inward, an inward focus of unity with God's grace and gracious work unearned. If we receive that inner freedom, we can be free of the desire for status and position, free from a compulsive, insane drivenness in an attachment to things, where we become possessed by our possessions. The modern hero is the poor person who becomes rich. So you might have seen the film Eddie Murphy's Trading Places. Anybody seen that? Okay, where a street bum in New York gets a break. He outfoxes people via, I think it's frozen orange juice and pork bellies, and he becomes the hero in the end. And he's the one who's on the yacht sipping champagne. That's the heroes, rather than those who give away their riches to the benefit of others. Covetousness, it's an old Bible word, we call ambition. Hoarding, we call prudence. Greed, we call industry. The Bible is deeply economic. It challenges virtually every economic value in our 21st century society. So while it's not wrong to have personal property and to hold it, there is no absolute right to it. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We are tenants and custodians of what ultimately belongs to God. But how would that Jubilee sentiment sit within a London property market? Constantly, the Bible tackles this inner spirit of slavery, that is an idolatrous attachment to wealth. Psalm 62 says, even if your riches increase, don't depend on them. Jesus calls on us to travel light by declaring war on the materialism of his day, and by the same token on our consumerism and materialism of our day today. So in Matthew 6, we have the Jesus Manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount for true Christian ambition for us to consider. And the first part of this chapter is about the private life, the stuff that goes on in the secret place, giving, praying, fasting. Now it switches to the public, questions about money, possessions, food, drink, clothing, ambition, and the value systems that feed into that. Jesus places two alternatives before us at every stage. Two treasures, two bodily conditions, two masters, two preoccupations. Stott, in his commentary, makes the point we cannot sit on the fence. So while the spell of materialism is hard to break, responsible Christians cannot discard the poor and deprived and the systems and the forces and privileges of others that bring them to that state and keep them there. To be uneasy about affluence and to develop a simple lifestyle. So firstly, it becomes a question of treasure. What is durable against what will deteriorate? It's not necessarily about forbidding private property or putting things away for a rainy day or making life insurance a worthless idea or organising a pension, nor indeed enjoying what we have. It's not about that. What it is about is the selfish accumulation of goods. Do not store up riches for yourselves here on earth. The foolishness of thinking, which Jesus criticizes in Luke 12, watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed, because a person's true life is not made up of the things he owns, no matter how rich he may be. A rebuke in the light of a dispute about the passing on of wealth from one generation to another. The teaching of Jesus, whether to our private or our public lives, refers to our heart, whether it is tethered to earth or freed for heaven, because our heart will follow where we invest in. The contrast is between the rust that eats or the moth that eats. We had an example of that where we were given this beautiful rug that had been bequeathed to us. By the time that we had actually unwrapped it, the moths had eaten a quarter of it. And we had to have it lopped and treated before we could risk using it. Nothing is really safe. Nothing lasts forever. And nor can we take it with us. Job, in the face of catastrophe, is brought face to face with the fact, I was born with nothing, whether or not you or others think you had a silver spoon in your mouth when you were born, but you were born with nothing, and you will die with nothing. The Lord gave, and now he has taken away. His name be praised. Yet what is this other treasure? Where we are invited to store up for yourselves riches in heaven. Well, Jesus does not particularly explain it. Perhaps it is the fact of the development of a Jesus-like character. Paul, in his hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, tells us that love is eternal. And in verse 10, when what is perfect comes, then what is partial will disappear. So what will remain? Well, these three things will remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. That's what will remain. So you don't need an insurance cover for that, because it's indestructible. So this becomes a question of vision. The difference between being able to see and not being able to see. This is not a comment on people who are unsighted, but a reference again to the heart. To set the heart, to fix the eye, is to have our heart in the right place, and the importance of having our eyes sound and healthy. So in effect, where we fix our eyes and our heart, where is the focus of our ambition? Where is our purpose and drive focused? Is it a single-minded ambition to serve God, to love neighbour, for instance? Because in the Bible, the evil eye is a miserly spirit. A sound eye is generous. Poorly focused vision can you lead you into some very dark places that will trip you up and hurt others. But there's another question, a question about worth, where we lay up treasures, where we fix our eyes, our vision of life, comes down to a more basic decision of who will we serve. A choice between God and what is translated mammon, which is an Aramaic word. It's the hearth language of Jesus. It's the language that he normally used. And it means, in Aramaic, wealth. We cannot, assert Jesus, serve both. It's the difference whereby you can work for two or more employers. And I know that there are people here that have more than one job. But it's the difference between working for an employer and being a slave. Because you're the property of one owner. It's a full-time service and it's single ownership. That's the essence of slavery. To share loyalties or to try to share loyalties with both mammon or wealth or God is to take a decision in favour of mammon. For God is God. And Jesus calls us to follow him. In Isaiah, it's written, I am the Lord your God. No other God may share my glory. I will not let idols share my praise. The difference between who is worthy of our service rather than what is worthy of our service. So this leads us to the last question for this morning, a question of ambition. The bit that says, this is why I tell you, in verse 25. Because we need to look coolly and clearly at the alternative Jesus lays out for us. We want to accumulate. We wish to live lives freely and with purpose, where we that which we serve, we think is worthy of our devotion. Once we have made those choices, the rest of this makes better sense. What makes us tick? Our goals in life, where we seek our own material security. Now, Jesus does not dismiss the needs of our bodies. He earlier encourages us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Indeed, he made us as well as care for us. The issue becomes when we have become so engrossed, so tied up in material comforts that we lose sight of who we really are. We are more than just, as the chorus has it, a place to point TV or a smartphone or a witch to drape a shirt. We are more than being fed, watered, lubricated, fueled, or in my case, the need for a haircut. Just to live, to live. Others might seek those things if they want to, but you are too valuable, too important, too loved just to be defined by running over those desires. They're not big enough to be your ambition, your goal in life. Rather, isn't there more to life than this? Look at the birds, Jesus said, flying around. They do not sow seeds, they nor gather a harvest or put it in barns, and yet your Father in heaven takes care of them. Now, this does not mean just hanging out for a free and easy life or making no provision for the future, because birds build nests. They lay and incubate eggs. They feed their young. They migrate. Some store food. This is not so much of us not providing or working, but the place of anxious thought, the kind of thought that distracts and disturbs. So from the parable of the sower, Jesus says, the seeds that fell among thorn bushes stand for those who hear, but the worries and riches and pleasures of this life crowd in and choke them, and their fruit never ripens. What we obsess and worry about will shape how far the grace discipline of simplicity is able to bear fruit in our lives. Why worry? Worried about food and drink, about clothes, about where you live, about how you live, about how longer you will live. God creates and now sustains us. Worry can shorten our life rather than lengthen it. Take a good look at the world around you, as this poem, which is a bit naff, helps us get a different perspective. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Mm-hmm. Now, this is, as we've said, not an invitation to sit back and let it all fall into our lap, but it is about trust. We need to work in order to eat and put food on the table. God provides, but we still have to cooperate. Yet within these responsibilities, Jesus urges us onto a simple trust and reliance on God, our Heavenly Father. It does not mean that we are exempted from responsibilities to others. It does not mean that those who are not cared by God, who are ill cared for or undernourished. It does not mean that there are Christians who don't suffer need in drought and famine and war. But it does mean God has provided an ample supply. The question is distribution, of spoiling, of wasting, of not sharing those resources. For instance, a report came out the other week looking at what happens between the farm and the fork in the United States agriculture. And they estimate that up to a half of what is produced is ploughed back into the ground or goes to landfill. God feeds and clothes, but we have a responsibility to do this wisely, fairly, and justly. And it also doesn't mean, in terms of God's concern and care for us, that we will not experience trouble. Being free from worry and free from trouble are not the same thing. Yet we are encouraged not to worry about tomorrow. This is not because we won't experience trouble, because we will, but that all this worrying is focused on tomorrow, whether it is a food or job or anything else. And we experience that worry today. Fears may be liars. Worry doubles trouble. We need to learn to live one day at a time. Each day has enough trouble for its own. Why anticipate them? We end up at least doubling our worry. Even if what we fear does materialize, we have worried about the fact before, during, and probably after. So this takes us to a form of questions, to a point of seeking. Something instead to be concerned about above everything else. And this is the crux of what Jesus is talking about in verses 31 to 33. It's about seeking first God's kingdom. Of the specific role of Jesus coming into our life as we humble ourselves, change our minds, and believe what he says is really the truth, and we act on it and are born again. By the work of the Holy Spirit and God's unearned grace, there is a new set of desires. It's desires which start within ourselves, but then spread out to every single department of our lives, our home, our marriage, if we are married, our family, our friends, our professional life, our ethics, our lifestyle, our spending, our saving, our citizenship. For the kingdom that is present but is also not yet, it is yet to be seen in all its fullness as one day it will be. We can work towards it, but it's only God who can do it. Jesus also twins this with righteousness, as God desires righteousness in every human community. God hates injustice and loves righteousness everywhere, and looks for justice and reconciliation and peace throughout human societies. As we thought about earlier in the service, we're all called to be salt and light. His kingdom spreads as we speak, tell, and live with what we know and put this first. For people to be put right with God through Jesus, and through Jesus in God to be put right with one another. And we also work with those within the circle of those seeking justice rather than creating and sustaining injustice, bringing freedom where there is oppression, love rather than hate, and peaceful reconciliation rather than the use of violence or war. And for that, we can travel light. And in traveling light together, we can travel far for God. Archimedes, the Greek mathematician, claimed, "Give me a place to stand, and I will move the earth." Jesus tells us, "Be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God and what he requires of you. Simplicity of heart is to will one thing, a unity of focus, but it needs to be an inward reality, or otherwise it easily becomes legalistic. The desire to get out of the rat race if it becomes central. The redistribution of the world's wealth if it becomes central. The concern for the environment and the damage we are doing to the planet if it becomes central becomes an idol. The focus is and remains to be the kingdom of God and what he requires of you. For the moment, these concerns, including living simply without abundance or lack of possessions, becomes the focus. It becomes an idol. Activity is no substitute for a right alliance where the kingdom of God is genuinely first place, and all these other things will fall in their proper place. To travel far is to travel light. To travel light is to travel with simplicity of heart.